Thanks, Joe. 1 John chapter 1, if you'll go there with me. And this morning for our children's church, we're going to extend that through the sixth grade as our children are preparing for a Christmas program that's coming up. Children sixth grade and under, you can be dismissed. We are in 1 John this morning in chapter 1. We've been learning that we are the light of the world from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have been moving from that, which is our current series, the Sermon on the Mount, into this little sub-series on what does it mean to be the light of the world. And I want to read a passage that helps explain how being the light of the world works. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you're in a dark room, and you've been living there for days. By dark, I mean you can barely see what's in front of you. You move around, and you can't see what's in front of you. You bump into things you didn't know they were there. When you eat, you're dropping food down on your shirt and you didn't even know that it happened. You can't see anything clearly. That's how dark this room is. Just shadows. So what happens when you're in a room like that? Well, you bump into things. You can't see things. You're afraid of things. You can't accomplish things that would be easy to accomplish if you just had some light. You don't see beauty in the darkness, not with your eyes at least. And yet, in time, your eyes sort of get adjusted to what's going on, and you find other ways to compensate. Well, you might even forget what life was like when you had access to light. You have a new normal now. It's darkness. You have no choice in the matter. You're living in the dark. So you get the picture. This is life in the dark. Now, here's the question. What happens when you leave that dark room and move into a well-lit room? What do you see? You say, well, I see everything that I couldn't see when I was in the darkness. I see everything in a new light now. Actually, that's not true, is it? You don't see everything clearly, not at first, and you don't walk very well. You keep bumping into things even though you've come into the light. Why is that? I want to hit the pause button on that question, and I want to come back to the answer to that question at the end of this message, because I am convinced that it is confusion at this point that causes many people who are living, calling themselves Christians, maybe are Christians, going to church like this all across this world, and living very defeated, frustrated lives. Because they know what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, and they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And they're like, how in the world am I supposed to let my light shine when it seems like I can't keep out of the darkness? It seems my life is constantly battling, going where I shouldn't be going, doing what I shouldn't be doing, feeling what I shouldn't be feeling, thinking what I shouldn't be. I guess I'm just not the Christian type. I guess maybe that works for other people, but not for me. Maybe that's for the super spiritual in the church, but I'm just not that kind of person. So if you're thinking that or feeling that, at least in any degree, I have really good news for you this morning. I think that the frustration happens that I just described because we're not thinking biblically about what it really means to walk in the light. And I've chosen the passage we're at this morning to help us think more carefully about what does it really mean if we as the people of Jesus are walking in the light. It's not a constant beatific vision where everything is always clear. That's not the way it works. And John is very helpful as he writes this letter called 1 John. Now, John, of course, was Jesus' follower, one of the disciples, perhaps the closest disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles. He wrote the Gospel of John to answer the question, how can you have eternal life? He's writing that for, particularly for non-believers' benefits. But he's writing 1 John for the benefit of believers. He tells us in chapter 5, he wants believers to have assurance that they have eternal life. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to most of you in this room. You're here today and you know Jesus as your Savior. And he's going to talk to us about walking in the light. And he's going to teach us four things that are associated with walking in the light. By the way, as you have your outline there in front of you, let me give you a heads up, because most of us are fairly predictable. You know what? How I typically teach. You know, we walk through the outline, you spank the blanks, we come to the end, you spank the last blank, we close our Bibles, and we sing a song and leave. There's going to be more after you spank the last blank than usual, because I want to go back to the question, and I want to think carefully about what happens when you come out of the darkness into the light. What happens in the spiritual realm when that occurs? I think there are tremendous implications, and I just don't want you to tune it out before. That's where this is all heading, all right? Point number one, walking in the light is necessary because of who God is. Walking in the light is necessary because of who God is. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. We learn two amazing things about God here. First of all, he's light. Now we know that in the beginning he said, let there be light, which is incredible. God is the creator of light, but here something even more phenomenal. He himself, in his word, reveals himself as being defined by this term. He is light. When God makes his presence known in the Bible, it's so often connected with light. Think of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud and with the court, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. When you see God, you see him associated with light. In fact, when you're in the presence of this God, think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah is crying out, woe is me, I'm undone. Think about those angelic beings with two of their wings, they're covering their face because of the sheer brilliance of this one who is light. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. God is light. And of course, Jesus then says to his followers, I am the light of the world, and then you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. Now, of course, there's a big difference between him being light and us being light. He by nature is light, and because he lives in us, his light shines through us. Think of the sun and think of the moon. Both shine light, but the sun's light comes from itself. The moon's light is merely a reflection of the sun's light. So God is light. Secondly, it follows then, doesn't it, that there is no darkness in him. This is John's point in verse 5. Light represents what's holy and good and true. Darkness represents what's unholy and evil and false. And there's none of that in God. John says this is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, that is. This is who God is. He is light. There's no trace of darkness in God. This is the first lesson. This is why walking in the light is necessary for us, because God is light. How could it be otherwise? We, by faith in Jesus Christ, are God's people. He lives in us. If He is light and there's no darkness in Him, then we must walk in the light and allow no darkness to have access, presence, continuing in us. Point number two, walking in the light is challenging. That's a very important word. Walking in the light is challenging because of who we are. Verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So here we see why walking in the light is challenging. Did you catch it? Why is it challenging? Because we still tend to move into the darkness. John wouldn't need to address this tendency if it wasn't a reality. We are not to walk in the darkness, no question, but we need this charge because that's exactly what we're prone to do as followers of Jesus. Notice that, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, that, of course, is something we have. Fellowship with God through Christ. But if we claim to have that and yet walk in darkness, that is, walk in ways we used to walk before He saved us, then John says we lie and do not live by the truth. In other words, we're contradicting our claim. We claim to have fellowship with Him. We walk in darkness. There's a huge disconnect going on. It just makes sense. He saved us out of the darkness and brought us into the light. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. We are now children of the light, and we're to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness. Ephesians 5, 8 and 11. But we still tend to do that. We still tend to move, to navigate into the darkness, no matter how long we've been in the light. The attraction of the darkness remains. Therefore, John is building on this and moves to the next thought here. We must choose to live in the light. Therefore, we must choose to live in the light. That's verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light. This is not an automatic. This is something we must choose to do day by day, moment by moment. And as we do, verse 7 continues, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Keep in mind, he's saying this to Christians. Do Christians need the blood of Jesus? Indeed, and it's not just to save us from hell, but here we see from the destructive lure of sin as well. When we choose to walk in the light, we have these two wonderful benefits. First, fellowship with one another. A sure way to short-circuit your fellowship with your church family is just walk in darkness. You've seen that. You've experienced that. So you move out of the light and you start walking in disobedience to God's word. Maybe it's just an attitude that sours, whatever. But now you're in the darkness. The last thing in the world that you will enjoy is fellowship with your brothers and sisters. In fact, you will look for ways to stay away from that. Why would that be? Because if they're walking in the light, what's that light going to do to you now? It's going to spill it. Light shows, light exposes, and you're feeling exposed now. They might not even say anything. It's just being around believers tends to show, wow, I'm not where I need to be. But there's more. In addition to fellowship, we have access, John says, to a cleansing agent when we're walking in the light. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God redeemed us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ. And purified us, he says in 1 Peter 1:22. So positionally, get this, that's already happened. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We've been purified by the blood of Jesus. Positionally, we are clean in God's eyes, and nothing can change that. But 1 John is not talking about that. He's not talking about our position before God. He's talking about our fellowship with God. In fact, go back up to the previous verse. We started reading in verse 5. Back up to verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This letter is written to people who positionally are in the family of God. Their sins have been cleansed. But John's writing so that you'll have the full experience of fellowship with each other, with us, and with God. So this walking in darkness has to do with the effect that it produces, at least John's addressing, the effect that it produces on our relationship with God. When we choose to resist the lure of darkness and walk in the light, we experience the wonderful effect of the shed blood of Jesus and enjoy sweet communion with God. So walking with God is necessary. Walking with light is necessary because of who God is. But it's also challenging because of who we are. We are sinners, redeemed and on our way to heaven sinners, yes, but still sinners who face this ongoing attraction and lure to go back into the darkness. John is actually going to finish this letter to Christians. Just look at it in chapter 5, the last verse of this letter. It seems so out of place at first until you realize what his heart is. Last verse of chapter 5. He finishes the letter and he simply says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Now he's changed the metaphor there. Not talk light, darkness. Now just flat out, what's going on over in the darkness? Idols, things you're bowing down before other than God, things that you're wanting. Could be job, it could be a person, it could be a stone image. Keep yourself from the darkness, from the idols. This brings us to the third vital lesson. Walking in the light is experienced when we battle sin God's way. Battle is a term I chose strategically there. The scriptures are filled with this warfare analogy. Battle. If we're going to walk in the light, we cannot be passive. Particularly, we can't be passive regarding sin, particularly regarding our own sin. How do we deal with it? We find the answer in verses 8 to 10 where we learn first what not to do, and then what we are to do. First of all, let's talk about how not to deal with our sin. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. Notice the brackets on this passage. This we're looking at 8 to 10 now. It seems like he's saying the same thing, but he's actually talking about two different realities that plague us. Don't miss the significance of the words "if we claim." It's in verse 6, 8, 10. Apparently, in the church there at Ephesus, where John is ministering through this letter, the believers are being hampered by individuals who distorted gospel truth by, right here, minimizing their own sin. Minimizing sin, the way they thought about it, particularly their own sin. A person who refuses to face his sin and deal with it God's way is in serious trouble. He's like the emperor who wore no clothes. You can kid yourself into thinking you look just fine, but the facts are the facts. And this person isn't willing to face the facts, but everybody else sees it and talks about it. This person's got issues, he needs to, but he doesn't want to talk about it. If you're clothed in sin, you're in trouble. But probe that a little bit further. What kind of claims must go? John helps us. He serves us very well by talking about two types of claims regarding sin that must be confronted. First of all, some people deny let's call it the principle of sin. The principle. We meet them in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Apparently, John knew some people who were claiming that their lives were not touched by sin. They were above sin. They denied that sin entered in and affected their very nature. Some do that today and think that they have achieved a state of sinless perfection. What exactly were the people John had in mind saying? Their exact claim, to be without sin. Literally, we are not having sin, is how it reads. Sin is in the singular. Here it refers not specifically to particular sins, but to the inherited principle of sin, which we all have because we've been born into Adam's family. This is what they were claiming they did not possess, the principle of sin. But the Bible makes it so absolutely clear. We're born in sin. We have inherited a sin nature, which means we enter this world at odds with our Maker. We are not neutral, blank slates. We are sinners. What makes me a sinner is not just that I've committed sins. It's more basic than that. The reason I sin fundamentally is because I am a sinner. I was born with a bent, a leaning that takes me away from God and towards sin. I have sin. I mean, I could illustrate that point right now if we had, you know, 5 2-year-olds on the platform with me and I put one toy in the middle of these 5 2-year-olds and said, have fun playing. What would happen? Well, the first 2-year-old would say, you know, well, you play with it first. I want you to have that joy. No, you play with it first. I want you. Absolutely not. You'd have them going after this toy because they have entered this world with parents that have taught them how to be selfish. No, there are only two. They entered this world with this bent, this sin principle, and it's affecting them already. Life's about me. Life's about getting what I want. What if we claim otherwise? What about people who deny the principle of sin in their lives? According to John, if we do that, two things are true. One, we deceive ourselves. Two, the truth is not in us. This is a dangerous possibility. Some people, instead of accepting God's remedy for their sin, foolishly claim to be without sin. They deny the principle of sin. I wonder if we were really honest with ourselves this morning and each other, how you would answer this question. How do you see yourself? You're a church crowd, so I'm sure someone would say, oh, I'm a sinner. But if we really pushed on that, in fact, one of the things that's so helpful about being in biblical counseling, and I've talked to hundreds of people over the years, and just turn up the heat on people's lives, and you start seeing what they really think about themselves. I can't understand why she doesn't appreciate me. What's that saying? I am a good person that deserves better treatment than I'm getting from this person right now. I don't understand why he's not more sensitive. I am a good person that deserves... When push comes to shove, we all do this. We deny the principle of sin. We start seeing ourselves, I'm a good person. I can't figure out why people don't treat me the way that I ought to be treated. Someone shared it this way. They were talking about when they got married, the guy was standing at the front, this beautiful woman's getting ready to come down the aisle. He's being honest with himself. He's got, says, I got two thoughts going through my mind. This is going to be so great because she loves me and I love me. What a great combination this is going to be. She loves me and she's going to give me what I've always wanted. So this is the picture most people have when they get married. I'm a good person marrying a good person, and they can't figure out why that this starts happening. John says it's because you forgot the principle of sin. I'm not a good person marrying a good person. I'm a sinner marrying a sinner. Now, if we know Christ, we are redeemed sinners. We have the ability to deal with these things that come up in our lives. But if I'm not thinking this way, then I'm not understanding what it means to walk in the light, the principle of sin. Others make a second faulty claim, which John confronts in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This denial goes a step further. Not just the principle of sin, but the very practice of sin now is being denied. It's actually the tense of the verb indicates it has to do with specific sinful acts. It's not only a claim to be free from the principle, but from very specific acts of sin. I can't help but think about that and think about the guy that I worked with when I worked at the Honda factory when I was in college, and the guy said he was a Christian. He was working on the other side of the sub-assembly line. We were in a conversation, and he said he went to a church, and I don't know how we got on the conversation, but he said that he believed in sinless perfection. I said, really? Yeah. He said, yeah, I haven't sinned in 7 years. I knew what other people were saying about him in the factory. I think that was kind of interesting. I haven't sinned in 7 years. And then we pushed on that a little bit and found, well, if it made a few mistakes here and there, right? John gives us a couple of helpful definitions later in 1 John to talk about what he means here. What is sin? Two things. First of all, sin is transgression. Over in chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, or sin is transgression. So sin is any violation of God's word. God sets the standard, not us, and we've sinned when we deviate and fall short of His holy standard in action, in thought, in aspiration, desire. And then second word is unrighteousness. In 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin, or all unrighteousness. Sin is wrongdoing. Sin is unrighteousness. Any unrighteous thought, word, deed is a manifestation of sin. This is what sin is: transgression, unrighteousness. So what's true of a person who claims that his life is free from the practice of sin? John mentions two sober implications of such a claim. One, we make him a liar, and two, his word has no place in our lives. Now, this is important because did you notice that this is worse than the first false claim? If we deny the principle of sin, who are we deceiving? Who are we lying to? Ourselves. If we deny the practice of sin, who are we lying to? We are making God out to be a liar, John says. Now let this sink in. If I'm refusing to face and admit the specific sins that are in my life, I am in essence saying by my refusal that Jesus Christ's death was unnecessary. I am saying that I don't need what He said that I need and came to provide. And so thereby, I am making God out to be a liar. He says I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to save me. Jesus Christ came to address this pattern of behavior that I bring to the table. This is why God sacrificed His own Son on the cross, to be my sin bearer, to be your sin bearer. See, it boils down to this really important basic question. Why do I need a Savior? The answer is because I'm a sinner. That's true for you, my non-Christian friend, but it's also true for the majority of you, my Christian friends. You and I are still sinners, and the moment we stop taking our sin seriously, we are in huge trouble. Phillips Modern English puts it in these terms. If we refuse to admit that we're sinners, then we live in a world of illusion, and the truth becomes a stranger to us. I think that's well said. We're living in a world of illusion. And I think a lot of us are prone to this, and some of us are right. We're in a world of illusion. Others can see it, but we will not face the specific sins that are in our life. Maybe in general I'm a sinner, but the specific things that God is aware of now that I've shifted over into the shadow lands. The wonderful truth is God has provided us with a remedy for sin, but it does us no good as long as we're refusing to take sin seriously. We must face the facts. We have sin and we sin, John says, to believers. We have sin and we sin. Now, if that's true, let me just probe on that just a little bit. When is the last time you asked someone to forgive you for a sin you've committed against them? Every one of us ought to be able to think about three or four conversations we've had in the last year, month. If this is true, if I'm a sinner, then that means I'm stepping on your toes from time to time. That is what walking in the light looks like. And that I deal with the sin God's way. I do it with my spouse. I do it with my children. I'm having conversations with the people that I work with. I don't mean that, but I just sinned against God. I was wrong for what I said, what I did. Will you forgive me for that? This is not like, okay, the person just caught in living in adultery. So this is for the believer seeking to walk in the light. This is life as it's lived in the real world. Now, that brings us to the amazingly good news. We have a remedy for this that John puts right in the middle of those two caution texts. Right here in verse 9, we see how to deal with sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, He's talking primarily to Christians here. As Christians, what do we need to do when we sin? Not deny it, not minimize it, not make excuses for it, not say, well, at least I didn't do... Could it be that a lack of power in the church today and in our own lives is due to our neglect of this activity? I mean, as we unpack verse 9, we discover three things about God's remedy for sin. First of all, that it involves our responsibility if we confess our sins. Homologeo, the Greek word, comes from two smaller Greek words, meaning the same and say. To confess means to say the same thing as another. Confession of sin means that we're saying the same thing about our sinful thought or deed that God says about it. And we say that to God and to whoever else we've sinned against. So in Ephesians 4:32, God says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander." So I snap at my spouse. To confess means I say the same thing God says about that expression of rage, both to God and to my spouse. I want to confess to you that I was wrong for what I just did. Please forgive me. Again, that should be happening like every day for us. This is the pattern of walking in the light. We shift into the darkness. That happens. We confess it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So I find myself complaining about my job rather than thanking God for it and how He's using even the unjust treatment for His purposes. To confess means I say the same thing about the lack of thanksgiving that God says, and I say it to God and to everybody else who just heard that spew out of my mouth. I confess I was wrong for my complaining and my lack of gratitude. When we're not confessing our sin that way, when we're offering just sort of generic, vague, abstract prayers, "If I did anything today that wasn't right, please forgive me," we are short-circuiting ourselves, this whole process. When we confess our sin, we need to be as specific about it as God is. God is the one that we're agreeing with. We're saying the same thing about it that He says. So this is our responsibility. But what if He says, "You know, Brad, I'm really tired of hearing your confessions. You're like a broken record. This is like the third time today you've said this to me. No more forgiveness for you." Dear Christian, I guarantee He will never say that. How do I know that? Because notice the next. The remedy involves His character, faithful and just. He's faithful, that is, He's true to His word. Hebrews 10:23 says He's faithful that promised. So if we confess our sin, He will forgive us. It's certain, it's His promise. But He's also just. Why is that significant? Because we know that God is just, He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. So this is not going to be some weak, deficient way that He's going to deal with this problem. We know that the just judge of all the earth cannot overlook sin, so how then will He who is just forgive guilty sinners like me and you? And the answer, of course, is what we were singing about, the cross. On the cross, He who is faithful and just made a provision for the removal of our sins. A just God must punish sin, and this is exactly what He did at the cross 2,000 years ago. On the cross, Jesus Christ became our substitute. And He made a substitutionary payment. He took upon Himself the sins and the sin of every person who would ever believe on Him. And in their place, He endured the wrath of God. The truth is, the sins we commit must be punished. The only question is, by whom? The sins we commit must be punished. The only question is, by whom? If you reject Jesus Christ, a holy and just God will punish. He must punish you. But what happens if you confess your sins to God in full dependence upon Jesus Christ? The end of verse 9. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This remedy involves God's activity. Forgive means to release or let go. This is what God does with our sin if we confess it to him, trusting in his Son. He releases us from the penalty that we deserve to pay. He lets us go free. He forgives us. Furthermore, John says he purifies us. He removes the stain of our unrighteousness that previously had marked our lives. He washes us clean. So when we say the same thing about our sin that God does, that it's horrible, that Christ came and endured the penalty for it, and that only Christ can remove it, then God takes it away. He removes our guilt. He restores us to himself, and he offers pardon and cleansing to us. Again, if we are Christians, when we sin, do we cease to be God's children? Do we need to be saved all over again? No. But we do lose something when we sin. We lose our fellowship with God and his people. And yet when we confess our sin, he forgives and cleanses us and brings us right back into intimate communion with himself. You've experienced that. What joy in your heart when you're honest with God about what he says about what's going on in your life. And you begin to be honest with the people that you've bumped into and seek their forgiveness as you've sought him. What joy comes as the communion is restored. This is, my friends, what walking in the light looks like. Not an uninterrupted beatific vision, but a life of staying current with God, confessing your sin to him and to those that you sin against, experiencing the cleansing power of the cross of Jesus day by day, moment by moment, enjoying his fellowship, enjoying fellowship with his people. And so I urge you, my fellow sinner, don't minimize the sin that's in your life. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Confess it. Confess it to God and to the appropriate others. And God will restore that wonderful joy, that communion, that fellowship. So walking in the light is necessary because of who God is. It's challenging because of who we are. It's experienced when we battle sin God's way. Fourthly, walking in the light is possible when we daily appropriate the gospel. Notice the next two verses in John's letter. There's an unfortunate chapter break. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, what a pastoral, wise, from experience. John's an old man now. I don't want you to sin, congregation. But if anybody does, this is reality. This is how it works. We all do this. We need this instruction. If anybody does sin, we need to know that we have two things. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. What beautiful words. We have an advocate. We have a propitiation. We have an advocate, one who speaks in our defense in heaven, and we have a propitiation. So much in that word. The basic idea of this word propitiation is covering what is offensive and so restoring friendship. Covering what is offensive and so restoring friendship. The NIV translates it atoning sacrifice. This is what we have, friendship with God, and we have it because Jesus Christ provided a covering for our sin. A National Geographic television episode filmed in the Australian outback once depicted the lambing process of a large sheep herd. Dozens of ewes were giving birth to their lambs, but as often happens, several baby lambs were stillborn or died soon after birth. And on the other hand, some ewes died from complications, leaving helpless orphan lambs. The orphans would soon die. There seemed to be a simple solution. Pair an orphan lamb with a ewe whose lamb had died. But the ewe rejected the strange lamb. Through years of experience, the shepherds learned how to deal with the problem. They remove the skin from the dead lamb and stretch it over a surviving orphan lamb. When that's done, the ewe sees the orphan as her own and gives her full acceptance and care. What a picture that is, I think, of God and what He does with us. He provided us with a covering, the shed blood of His own Son. When we confess our sins, when we place our trust in His Son, He administers this covering. He accepts us as His own. Now, of course, this is how we are saved. But this is also how, as saved people, we are to walk in the light, by daily appropriating the gospel. Walking in the light means then, don't miss this, that we confess sin a lot. It means that we're not surprised by our sin. It means we're not surprised by other people's sins. It means we look to the cross a lot and we do it together. If you're not a Christian, I want to ask you something. Would you like to experience God's remedy for your sin? Would you like to come out of the darkness and start walking in the light? You can do that starting this very moment. Confess your sin and your sins to God. Accept the provision He made for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you. You have His promise. Now back to the original question. You've been living in a dark room for a long time, but you are moving into a well-lit room. What do you see? Well, it's the same dynamic that takes place when you, a sinner, leave the darkness of sin and come into the light. What do you see? I'm convinced that there are a lot of frustrated, discouraged, it doesn't work for me Christians sitting in churches right now because we're not thinking rightly about that question. Think of what happens when you come out of a dark room. Number one, you don't see clearly at first. How could you? You're not used to the light. It's a strange experience for you to be in the light. Does this strangeness mean you don't belong there? No. Does it mean you don't have what it takes to walk there in the light? No. It means, secondly, you must learn to function in the light, for at first, the light is painful. It might seem easier just to go back into the darkness, but give it some time, and watch what begins to happen to your eyes. You start seeing things you didn't even know were there. By this, I mean specifically, you start seeing more clearly what you were doing in the darkness when you were living there. Oh, you always knew that what you were doing in the dark was hurting yourself, but you didn't give much thought to what it meant in terms of how it was affecting other people, and you gave hardly any thought as to how that was affecting God. But now that you've come into the light, you're starting to think about that. And the more you think about that, the more the evil one stirs up this thought, maybe I just don't belong in the light. I'm just not like all those other smiling people in church. But God says otherwise. So keep looking to the one who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light, 1 Peter 2:9, who says, you've spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do, 1 Peter 4:30. Number three, you, my Christian friend, must deal with the stains you picked up in the darkness, but you won't see them all at once, so don't be surprised. Suppose you ate a plate of spaghetti and had with meat sauce while you were in the darkness. Would you see the stains that you accumulated when you came into the well-lit room? The answer is no, not all of them, not at first. You might see the big blotches, like there's where the meatball hit. You might see that, but all these specks, all of the residue, the longer you're in the light, the more you'll see. This is serious stuff. Again, hundreds of people, that's not an exaggeration. I've worked with hundreds of people in this community, some in this church, many of you, and this analogy has helped so many people, and I wanted to use it carefully. I'm thinking particularly about those of you who've been involved in sexual sin. God convicts you about your sexual sin. You repent of that sexual sin. You want to get rid of that. You're coming into the light. You're trying to live for Jesus. If you're not thinking rightly at this point, you will be right back there. Here's where so many think wrongly. By God's grace, they repented, put their faith in Christ, they chose to leave the darkness, but after they started walking in the light, they began quickly to see many other stains they'd accumulated in the darkness that they didn't see at first. It wasn't just sexual sin that was being committed there. There was deception. There was ungodly speech. There was lust. There was ungratefulness. There was a lack of devotion to God's word, a lack of devotion to God's church. There was poor stewardship. There was all kinds of self-worship. At first, you ask them, well, did you repent? Yeah, I repented. But what they repented of was the most glaring meatball stain, if I can just be so crass. The big thing that got their attention, I've repented. But as I'm walking in the light, I keep seeing more and more. I'm seeing the things I used to fill my mind with when I was in the darkness, the conversations that I had with people. I keep seeing more. God must not have forgiven me. This is what walking in the light looks like. There's always more, and we must see it, and we must deal with it. And as we continue to walk in the light, when God shows you more, don't run from Him. Don't run back into the darkness. Don't run from the people that are trying to help you. Be honest about what He's showing you and say, I am a sinner, but oh, what a wonderful Savior I have. Help me to grow and change in this area too. This is so important, for it's true of every person who's ever been walking in the darkness, no matter how big or small that sin may be. Point four in my notes, when you first come into the light, you will see the big stains first, but in time, as your eyes get adjusted to the light, you will start seeing more stains that need attention. When you start praying, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my way, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, He's just not going to bring to your mind that one. There's other stuff. There's always more. This is what walking in the light looks like. He's going to show you. Because He loves you, He'll show you what He sees. Five, if you don't understand that walking in the light is an ongoing process, you'll become discouraged and conclude that the Christian life doesn't work for you. Frankly, if left to ourselves, the Christian life wouldn't work for anybody. We don't have what it takes. Never did, never will. We all fall short. But the gospel makes it possible for any sinner to walk in the light. It's a process, though, so don't get discouraged. This is why we need church, to encourage one another and to be an encouragement to one another and receive the encouragement along the way that's necessary. Six, you must see repentance and faith not merely as one-time actions, but ongoing practices as you walk in the light. You must begin to see repentance and faith not as one-time actions that got you into the family of God, but ongoing practices as you walk in the light. I'm going to be real specific. When was the last time you got down on your knees and repented of a specific sin you committed? When was the last time that happened? When's the last time you got up off your knees and then went and asked forgiveness of the person that sin that you just confessed to God? This should be regular practice for us as people who are walking in the light. This is what walking in the light looks like. Putting off, putting on, to use Ephesians 4 language. You say, wow, so walking in the light is painful then. Why should we do it? Last point. When you're walking in the light, you will see and experience beautiful things you never thought possible when in the darkness. When you're walking in the light, you will see and experience beautiful things you never thought possible when in the darkness. You will see your own sinfulness being manifest more clearly, and you will see the incredible grace of God and experience the grace of His people walking in the light. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for this very practical portion of Your word. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. These words from Your word, they go against what we hear in the world. a world that pumps us up and says we need to think about ourselves and that we're good people. And you give us a very different message. And it's a far superior message. It's a message that opens the way to seeing and experiencing beauty that we never could have fathomed in the darkness. I just pray you open our eyes to your beauty. Help us to cherish your smile more. And that will be our incentive to walk in the light, to deal with the dark stains along the way, and to do it together. In Christ's name, amen.